All right. Now then, here's the picture of Peter Meek, and I've got to tell you the story, you may have heard it before, about a young couple. They just got married, and she made a Sunday lunch for her husband, and she cut the meat in half before she put it in the oven. And when they were having lunch afterwards, he said, excuse me for asking, though, but why did you cut the meat in half? And she says, well, that's what my mum always did. So I'll do the same. That's what my mum did. So why did your mum do it? No idea. So when they went to visit mother-in-law, they said, excuse me, mum, he said, but can you tell me why you cut the meat in half when you cook the lunch? She says, oh, that's simple. The oven was too small to put it in one piece. Yeah. Right. The point being is we get traditions without knowing anything about what they're all about, and the sense of it's gone a long time ago. We'll be picking that up as we go along. One quarterman called Andrew Fuller. He was the pastor at Baptist Church at Soham when I was converted. Not at the same time, mind you. He died in 1815. But a good man, Andrew Fuller. He was on the starting off the Baptist Missionary Society. And he said this: they call me a Calvinist, and so I am. But I don't believe everything that Calvin wrote, and I don't believe anything that Calvin wrote just because Calvin wrote it. The danger is you set up people as sort of specialities and people to be valued. I mean, we honour brothers and sisters, yeah, but they're only human. That's what he's trying to say, really, yes? Okay, so that's one of the things you have to watch out for. Traditions that make no sense because the meaning's gone a long time ago, and then setting up people as important points when they're not. Right. Okay. Just want to say, human habits form quickly. Did you know that?
Mm, yeah.
I'll guarantee if you came 3 weeks at the same time to church, you'd sit in the same place. Habits form very quickly, you know, don't they?
Yeah, yeah.
Yes. But the danger with habits, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticising anybody for sitting where you sit. You're welcome. Yes. But the danger is that the I do can soon become you should. The way I do it is the way you should do it. See, I like that, but that's not the way it could be, really. Yes. So the I do's can become you should's. That's the danger, right? And this is one of the reasons why Paul was writing to the Colossians. He had to sort out some things. The danger was becoming I do's to becoming you should. And Paul has to correct that to protect the believers there. Now, we need to do a little bit of background to this because it stems from some Jewish tradition, really. The Jewish thought development, I've called it. And essentially, it's this, that Moses gave the Torah. You knew that though, didn't you?
Yeah.
God gave him the words and he put down the scriptures for us in the Torah. That was Moses. But as time went on, of course, people read it, studied it, and started to interpret it. And the Pharisees did that. Yes? And interpretation is important, you know. Let me just give you an example. One of the questions that they had to answer on practical terms, when he said, you mustn't work on the Sabbath day, right? What constitutes work?
Mm-hmm.
See? So you have to think about how it works out. So interpreting it is important, yes? Which is fine. But the problem is the Pharisees, just to make sure, added two things to it, so that it becomes sort of a bondage rather than a freedom in that sense. Yeah. And they often quoted the fathers, you know, the elders did this, that's why we're doing it. So they set up people as, you know, high authorities over God's word ultimately. And that's what Jesus criticised. He said, you know, that they do one thing and mean it and say one thing, but actually inside they're quite hypocritical. And the other is that he also said you set up one rule which invalidates the rules of the word. You know, your oral traditions, some of them, I'm not saying everything yet, but some of them were counteracting God's word, and Jesus had a strong criticism for them. Just to make a corrective note on that though, it's not just the Jewish issue, this one, about people setting up their traditions and everything else. Christianity is guilty of it as well, you know? Are we guilty of exalting individuals?
Yeah.
Setting them on pedestals?
Yeah. Yeah.
Could do. Let me suggest, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, let me suggest, the Saints and Mary is a pretty good collection of individuals set on pedestals. Yes? Not good. Just to ask, I mean, maybe, you know, you're of an age, can you remember Christianity being defined as, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do the other? Thou shalt not Christianity. That's not what Christianity is all about at all. You've got the idea. So, I'd say it's not just a Jewish problem. Human beings are brilliant at changing things, setting up their own ways. Yeah? So we move on. When the church began at Pentecost, we find this. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Question for you. Don't worry about answering it. I think you know the answer anyway. The question is, who were the people who were there at Pentecost? They were Jewish. Man, to a man and a woman, they were Jewish. So the church started as a Jewish community of believers. That's how it began at Pentecost. But sometime later on, in Acts chapter 10, Peter is given a vision. And the vision was of this big sheet let down with all these animals, non-kosher animals on it, you know, and he's told to go and kill something and eat it, yes? He says, no, I can't do that, Lord, never done that. And he says, the voice spoke to him a second time, this is the Lord speaking, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So in other words, God's changing things. The Gentiles, which is what at the back of this is, are just about to be invited into the church. And Cornelius has sent somebody to have a word with Peter to come to his house. And that's what God told Peter before the guys arrived. Yeah? Don't reject them. I've sent them effectively, yes. So that's what happens there, right? Now, of course, Peter got into trouble for that, and they had a big meeting, and it came on after this. Some men, probably from a Pharisee background, turned up at Antioch. You know, when the Gentiles started coming into the church at Antioch, that's where they were first called Christians. It says in Acts chapter 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, who were there, got into serious dispute with them, because it's a gospel issue. Are you saved by things like that, or are you saved through faith in Jesus? It was as clear cut as that. And Paul and Barnabas stood for the fact that you're saved through faith in Jesus. So they had to have a conference to sort it out. Yes? And the conference was made in Jerusalem. Paul and others went down there, and they gathered all the leaders, the important people, you can call them, the sort of founders of the faith, in a sense, followers of Jesus, and they got together and had a session talking things through and discussing things, and the chairman was James, the Lord's brother, yes, and James sums it up for everybody at the end. He says this: we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. So that was the letter that they sent to the Christians, the Gentile Christians, substantially, in Antioch, to say, look, you don't have to keep all these Jewish rules. Basically, what we want you to do is just do these three things, really, is no sexual immorality, no idolatry, yeah, and no murder. And that's taking us right back to the statements that God gave to Noah when he left the boat. Do you remember the whole world was Gentile in Noah's day? There wasn't a Jew anywhere then. Yeah? The whole world was Gentile, and God said to Noah, these are the instructions, no murder, right? Don't anybody who slays somebody, they're going to be capital punishment for them, sort of thing. We got the idea. So those basic rules were to be given to the Gentiles as they were in the time of Noah. So that was the decision that the Council of Jerusalem gave. Now this brings it up to date to Colossae. In Colossae, a similar influence had come. But it's slightly more subtle and a little different. It says, rather than claiming you couldn't be saved by following Jewish practices, they got that from Jerusalem, they knew they couldn't say that, yes? You can't say you're not saved by not being circumcised, right? So they got that, yeah? But it says they were claiming you'd be a better Christian if you did follow the rules.
Mm-hmm.
Yes? You got the idea. That would mean, so new and improved Christianity is what they're trying to flog.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And Paul's writing to them, you don't need a new and an improved Christianity because the old one's good enough,
mm-hmm.
and you can't improve on what's already been given.
Mm-hmm.
So that's Paul's essential starting point in the letter to the Colossians. And it's all about, really, brothers and sisters, what Paul is talking about here. For these Gentile believers, what's our liberty? Our liberty as Christians. Our liberty, our freedom in Jesus. What can we do to please God and honour God with our lives? And there's a lot more about that in Romans 14. He says, some do this, some do that. Some do something else, some do something else. He says, and everyone's doing it as unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do it unto the Lord accepts it, right? So, I mean, this, when I say do this and do that, it doesn't mean to say you're allowed to go out murdering people and telling lies and all that sort of stuff. You've got the idea, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
So, basic non-essentials is what we're talking about. And there's a freedom for the believer in that, and that's in Romans 14. But Paul has to deal with it in Colossians. So, at last, they say, we've got to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. So Paul is really saying, I'm really concerned about your situation and I'm struggling. He's using the wrestling term, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He's really in prayer for these people. He wants them to know how much he's concerned for them.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, that's to underline the advice he's going to give. Means it's genuine, it's sincere. He really does care about these people.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so, they've not met him personally, no, but he still cares about them. And my purpose is that they may be enlightened in heart and united in love. Encouraged in heart, sorry. Yes, that's what he wants to do it, so that they'll be encouraged to hold on, go on in their faith, and rejoice in the salvation God's given them,
mm-hmm.
and also that they'll be united in love. We just say this is important, brothers and sisters. Does united mean that you have to be identical?
No.
Right. Someone said something about the fellowship many years ago. We don't clone. You don't all turn out the same. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Well, we knew that, yes. But you've got the idea. What he's saying is that we can be united in our love for Jesus, in our wanting to serve him and reach out, but we can do things differently. You know, we've got different approaches and so on, yeah? And that's his desire for these dear people, his brothers and sisters in Colossae. And he's praying this so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Now, that's a shot at the critics.
Yeah.
Because they were saying is, in order to be proper Christians, you need extra.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and Paul is saying is, you've got the full McCoy already,
mm-hmm.
right? I want you to have the full riches of complete understanding, and you get that in Jesus, of course, yes? Yeah? In order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. There's a secret, and his name is Jesus. You want to know what God's like, Jesus is the one, the Messiah. In whom, now listen to this, he's saying, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, there were cults in the making, and saying is, you know, we've got secret knowledge, and we've got special inside information, you know, and if you join us, you'll be a proper
mm-hmm.
believer. Right? And what he's saying is, mm-hmm. if you've got Jesus, you've got the full packet already.
Yeah.
Yes, so you don't need all their stuff. In Jesus are the full, hidden, all the treasures of wisdom. When he says they're hidden, it doesn't mean that you can't have them. Yeah, it just means they're all collected together in him, basically. Yeah. That's the idea. Right. And I tell you this, and he's come to the point now, I tell you this, that so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. How about that? You know, some people are very good with words, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and they can spin a good story.
Oh, yeah.
That's what salesmen are for, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. To try and get you to buy something you don't want and make you think that you need it. Yeah, well, that's what Paul is saying. There are some people who come along with fine, say, sounds good. Sounds okay. But there's something wrong with it. And that's what he's trying to get them to clear that. So, I don't want you to be deceived. Because, what's the trick of a deceiver? Is, he doesn't let you know what he's up to. That's the idea of deception. He doesn't let you know what he's up to. so that he can get you to do something he wants you to do without you being realised you've been caught. Until it's too late, of course. For, though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So he says, I can't be with you. Unfortunately, I'm rather detained in prison. but I'm not with you in body, but I'm right there with you in my spirit. And he was right there with him in his prayers, of course, as well. Yes. And he says, I'm really so pleased to see. And he says, almost as if he's present, isn't he? That's what he's saying. He's got this information from Epaphras, the chap that visited him in Rome, their pastor, one of them anyway. And he says, I'm really pleased to see how orderly and how firm your faith in Christ is. And those words, orderly and firm, are military terms. Perhaps he had a Roman guard next to him, which made him think about it, don't know, but that's a thought. He's saying, as you know, you're soldiers of Jesus, right? And I like to see how disciplined you are, and you're holding on to your faith, and you're doing great. So he's glad for that. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, right? Don't go back to the old stuff that they're trying to sell you, right? Stick with what you were given at the beginning, Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the one you want. He's the one you need. And just as you started with him, stay with him. Continue to live in him. And he uses different what's the word? Analogies or pictures to describe this living in Jesus. He says, rooted. What's rooted? It's a tree. It's good, solid grip on the earth. Yes. You're not heading to the clouds and floating off, you know. Good, solid grip on things. You're rooted and built up. What image is that? That's the building language, isn't it? It's out of the, you know, the construction places. And he says, your life, so you want a good foundation, but it's not to stay there. The foundation is to make sure that the growth is good. So you're growing up, built up in him. And you're built up in who? In him. He's the model. He's the shape that he's going to take you to. And you're strengthened in your faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. And so, as you build up your faith in Jesus, you've got that foundation there, your faith will grow. And what happens is, when your faith grows, your thankfulness grows with it. Because you realize how good God is. And he's blessing you. So overflowing with thankfulness. How thankful are you today, brothers and sisters? Well, there we are. Good, that's good to know. So, see to it. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Yes. The danger is all these newfangled ideas, this humanistic way of thinking. You see, the essential thing with philosophy is they're thinking from a human perspective. You start off from where you are and try to reason your way out. Is that way philosophy works? Yes? Problem is, some of the stuff that you're talking about yourself, you can't understand unless God shows you it. You need to know about yourself from God's view in order to be able to understand how you're going and where you're coming from. So just to apply that as a little side thing, psychology may have its uses, but friends, when it comes to understanding the real problem in a person, they won't say sin, because they don't believe in this stuff, you know? And the Bible says your real problem, human being, is a broken relationship with God. And that then spins off in all sorts of other ways, yeah? So, deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So it's got its limits. This philosophy, these ideas, they just won't cut the ice, or whatever they cut, I'm not sure they call it, but yeah. Essentially, it won't do the job that God's intended, and that's Jesus. He can sort things out for you, get you on the right level. Yeah. So don't get taken by deceptive philosophy. Jesus warns us about that, you know. He says the time will come, at the end of time, when there'll be these false messiahs, and they'll spin all these yarns. He says, and if it were possible, they could deceive even the chosen ones, the elect. Mm-hmm. They must be pretty smart. Mm-hmm. Yeah, pretty convincing. Mm-hmm. So we need to watch. Mm-hmm. For, and this is his answer to them all, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, I can understand the words, but understanding what he's saying is quite something impossible almost. He's saying the wholeness of God is stuffed, sorry the wrong word, into the body of Jesus. Jesus isn't just man. He's God walking on earth as well. And he's saying the whole fullness of, and he's using that word fullness again because it's one of their little catchwords, these con merchants. You know, you want to be the full version, you need what we would take. But he says, you've got all the fullness in Jesus. You can't get fuller than Jesus. Right? And you have been given fullness in Christ. He's got it and he's given it to you. So don't go looking for somebody else. He's giving you fullness in Christ. So we have everything that we need in Jesus. And of course, as a church, not everybody's got all the same degrees of gifts and abilities, but the fullness is demonstrated when we share and work together, that the whole becomes the body, which is what he's saying there. He's head over everything, of course, as the body is, but he's saying something else as well. He is head over every power and authority. And again, another word that they're using is this idea that God is so big and distant, he can't be dealing with this earth stuff. What he needs is a middleman. In fact, a whole range of middlemen. The angels and all that sort of stuff. That's what they were doing, yes? And he's saying is, forget that. I know who the middlemen are, and I know who you cut them all out, because we go to the top. Yes? He's head over every power and authority. Go to the top. Don't go with the middlemen, is his argument, yes? In him, now, this is, he's getting onto the Jewish side of it now. In him you were also circumcised. Now here are Gentiles who aren't physically circumcised, and Paul says, hey you guys, they're trying to flog circumcision to you, you've already had it. But he's talking about a different one. The Bible teaches it early on, that there's not just the physical circumcision, it's the nature inside, the sinful nature needs taking out and removing, and God puts a new nature into you. You find it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places, yeah? And he says, you circumcise your hearts, is what it says. Yes. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men. It wasn't human doing, but by circumcision done by Christ. We use it, it's using the term circumcision there because it was important in the Jewish economy of things. You couldn't become a member of the community unless you were circumcised, yeah? As one of the Jewish boys, of course, yeah? And so, he's saying is now that through faith in Jesus Christ, you have become part of the believing community. You are the same as they were in the times, in Israel days, yeah? And you've become, done that, that's been done to you, not by human beings, but by Jesus, by the Lord himself. And what would we call that in terms of other ways of describing it? It's that you've been born again, regenerated by the Lord Jesus. He's done the work in you to make you this new person. Then he uses this term, he's equating circumcision and something about baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. He's saying circumcision was the way of entering the community of God in the Old Testament times. Baptism is the way of entering the community of God, but it's not baptism, it's faith in Jesus. What is baptism? It's an outward expression of two inward realities. Number one is, what do you do in baptism? You get buried. What's happened to you? What's happened to the old you? It's died. It's died. It got buried. When you believe Jesus, your old boy died. Right? That's gone. Yes? You've been buried with him in baptism. But what else? We didn't leave you under the water. Yes? What happened to Jesus? He was raised from the dead. Just like that, so you too, in union with Jesus, have been brought to life. So the old's gone, the new has come. Colossians, you don't need a new version. The old's gone, the new's come, stick with it. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and he raises us from the dead. He gives us life. Hallelujah. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He's saying the same thing in different ways, just to make sure you get it in stereo. So it doesn't go in one ear and out the other, it comes in both ears and should stick in the middle. Yeah. When you were dead in your sins, did you know you were dead?
No.
You didn't know you were dead. You thought you were all right, didn't you?
Yeah.
But now you're alive, you realise you were dead.
Yeah.
Ah, right. When you were dead in your sins. And that's the truth, brothers and sisters. We were dead. But that doesn't mean to say we moved around, we did all the other stuff that everybody else does. But in terms of our relationship with God, nothing. Completely dead. But now he's brought us to life. In the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, the old person was there. God made you alive with Christ. And the important thing, brothers and sisters, is this. Paul emphasizes this time and again in his letters. He uses his term, in Christ. He's using with Christ there, but it's the same idea. Basically, whatever God does to you, he's done it through Jesus, and you're joined through Jesus. Yeah, so whatever happens, it's happening to you because of Jesus. So you've been made alive with Christ. Good news for you.
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus going to die again?
No.
No. So if you're alive in Jesus, what's that mean? You live forever.
Yeah.
Got it? Good. That's all right then. He forgave us all our sins. Isn't that fantastic?
Mm-hmm.
All of them.
Mm-hmm.
He forgave all our sins. Mm-hmm. And just a reminder, I heard this from some brother some weeks ago. I listened to a message. When did Jesus die for all your sins? Before you committed any of them.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So, and there was an error that crept into the church eventually with the baptism idea. Yes. They decided they wouldn't get baptized until they were just about to die. Because, you know, Jesus had died for their sins, but over their lifetime they had collected a few more sins, and their baptism cleaned them up just before they died. Complete nonsense. It's a lie. Yes. Jesus died for your sins, full stop, when he died for your sins. And your baptism isn't a way of covering them, it's just a symbolism of what's happened to you in a reality in the spiritual realm.
Mm.
So, he forgave us all our sins. And who will remind you that you're a sinner?
Devil
will.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And your conscience will if you do something wrong as well, of course.
Mm-hmm.
See, you've got the idea, you know to know. What do you do with your sin? What should you do?
Repent.
Yes. Yes. It's in the classic antidote. Yes, for the poison of sin is in 1 John chapter 1. Yes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Similar idea when Jesus was in the upper room. And the disciples came in with all their dirty feet, and nobody's going to do them. Jesus gets up and starts cleaning the feet.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and Peter says, as Peter always
that's
does,
yeah,
"Well, you can't do this, Jesus." He said, "If I don't do it, you've got no part in me." And then Peter, the enthusiast, says, "Well, not just my feet, then Lord, let's have a bath." Jesus says, "He who's had a bath doesn't need any more bath." All he needs is his feet cleaning. Yes? You're forgiven! Forgiven! But the little bits that you do along the way, they're covered, but they need dealing with. Confess your sins and he'll forgive them. Yes. Right. Anyway, he took all of our sins, having cancelled the written code of its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Now, this is really important. You know, I just want to share with you a little personal testimony about how I came to faith. I was reading the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and it's the story of a man who gets a burden, it's sin guilt on him, yes, and he has a burden in the city of destruction, and he's told to go to this road, take a certain road, and he'll find his way eventually to get rid of his burden and find his way to the celestial city, to heaven. So that's the journey he's going to be taking. On the way, as he goes along the way, he says he decided he'd take a detour into the town of morality. Do your best. Do nice things. Be kind to people. The city of morality. And he said, as he went along there, his burden seemed to get heavier. And then he came to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And he says, the nearer he got to the mountain, the more the mountain threatened to fall over and destroy him. Now, I don't know if you understand the symbolism of that, but God spoke to me. Basically, he was saying is that God's laws were going to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Mount Sinai is the law of God. That's where the commandments came. He said that as he's getting nearer to it, that he's going to kill him with his burden on his back. It's getting heavier and heavier. And the question that came to my mind is, how can it be that the good laws of God can be so destructive? How can it be? And the Lord began to show me. The reason is, the laws carry penalties. And when you break the laws, the penalty kicks in. And none of us can keep the laws, brothers and sisters. And therefore, he said, the law, its written code with its regulations, was against you. Don't try getting to heaven by keeping the rules. Yes? Someone's done it for you. And that's another thing that will be condemning you. If you reject the cure, then don't be surprised if you're judged for it as well. Yeah, the laws with its regulations was against us and stood opposed to us. It's saying is, you can't get through. You are condemned before you even move a foot. Yes. Paul's saying is, he forgave us, and Paul must have realised that. You know, as a man who tried his utmost, he says, as far as keeping the law was concerned, I was faultless. Until he saw his faults. Then God showed him. Yes. And one of the things that God showed him is in Romans, you see. What was it that got Paul? In Romans. What was it? It's covetousness.
Yes.
He said, the law said, don't covet. And then he said, as soon as I read it, I started thinking, I want this, I want that, I want this. He set him off! And it killed him. He says, I died to the law. I cannot be saved by keeping the law. Mm-hmm. It's what Jesus has done for me, he said. And he said, he took all that was written against us and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus takes on himself the written code. And basically what it's saying is that the idea of it is that it is your charge sheet. Mm-hmm. The written code would be your charge sheet. Guilty of, yes? And Jesus took your charge sheet and took it on the cross and took it on himself. So he dealt with it. He forgave our sins by taking it on himself. Hallelujah. Yeah, what a saving. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now look at that. Jesus didn't only just save you and forgive your sins. What else did he do? Yeah? He gave Satan a kick in the teeth. Yeah. He disarmed the powers and authorities. What was the power that they had over you? Your guilt? The sentence of death? They could say, ah, we've got you. And then Jesus comes along and says, ah, they're free. You can't touch them now. Yes, he disarmed their powers. There's a lovely story by Christmas Evans, a famous old preacher a long time ago now. Yes, but he used that image of Jesus on the cross. And Satan comes along with his spear, you know, full of malice. And he's goading Jesus, cursing him. And he gets his spear and drives it into Jesus. And he tries to pull it out, and he can't. He's lost his spear. Yes, disarmed by Jesus dying. Satan didn't know that I was coming, did he? Actually, Peter says, if they'd have known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He didn't know it was coming. But Jesus did. He said he triumphed over them by the cross, made a public spectacle, showed them up for what they really are. Yes. And he's using that triumphing. He was a Roman, was Paul as well, you know. And what was it about a triumph? When a general went out to fight a war and he won a tremendous victory, they brought back all the captives and the slaves and the treasure and all this stuff, and they had a public carnival, a triumph, a march through the city. Everybody's out with their banners and their rattles and everything else to celebrate the triumph of the general. He's saying that's what Jesus has done. He whooped Satan, right? And he's laid captive and he's set us free, and we are celebrating his triumph. He triumphed over them by the cross. Isn't that ridiculous? By a cross. Do you know, God delights in doing things the strangest of ways. Yes. Who would have thought, to save the world, he'd use an implement of torture? And in his weakness, Jesus rescues us. Fantastic. Yes. Satan's been tired of being scared of the cross ever since, of course. Yes. The death of Jesus really finished him off. And so, brothers and sisters, we'll have to stop there. There are implications from that. Paul deals with them in the rest of the chapter. But you've got the idea. Paul is really trying to make us aware we don't need other things, and we don't need to keep all these man-made rules. What we need is Jesus. Yes. And as we do that, we'll enjoy a real freedom. And I just want to share this with you. I think I wrote on one of the things on Sunday. I think it is. But it's this. God sets us free from sin in order not to sin. Yeah. Got the idea. We are free. There are many things that we're allowed to do by the grace of God. Yeah. But sinning isn't one of them. Why should we put more nails in Jesus' side? Yeah. Well, let's just pray, shall we? And then we'll have a few questions if you like. Yeah. Lord, we bless you. We praise you for what Jesus, our Saviour, has done. We want to thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace to us. How wonderful you are. And Lord, forgive us when we can get taken in by the wiles of the enemy to think there are other things that may seem better, may produce more fun, Lord, when all the time, Lord, you are there to love us to pieces, Lord, as it were. Thank you, Jesus. You forgave our sins, cancelled all that was written against us, and put it on the cross. Lord, we bless you. And Father, we want to say thank you for your wisdom that took such a foolish thing and made it the most amazing triumph in the whole history of time and in the universe. Jesus dying on the cross, he's the King, and King of kings and Lord of lords. And we bless you, Father, he rose again in all his glory. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.